So if you have a Bible with you this morning, you're going to want to turn that to Psalm 37. In the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 466. This is the last psalm that we will be looking at together this fall. Next week, we're going to be returning to Luke, and we're going to stay there for a while. Exactly how long, I'm not completely certain, but for a while. Anyway, Psalm 37, page 466. And one of the things that that sort of forms the basis for understanding of this psalm is that there is evil in this world, right? That's one of the truths. That's one of the things that we need to understand. There is evil in the world. And it seems like those who do evil get ahead, while those who are seeking to do good struggle with each step and fall further and further behind. And there's a temptation for us who love what is right and what is good and what is true to be upset by this, to get angry, to become enraged, and to take matters into our own hands. And so David writes this psalm encouraging us, exhorting us, telling us to exercise a certain amount of godly patience. And this psalm is broken up into four different stanzas, four different verses almost, where in each stanza he tells us, here's what to do, and then he goes on to explain, here's why you need to be doing that. And then sometimes he says, here's the evidence that I'm giving. Here's why you can trust this. So here's what to do, here's why to do it, and then sometimes we're going to see, here's the evidence. So the first stanza is just the first two verses of Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. So in the face of the reality of the apparent prosperity of evils, we can respond in one of two ways. The first way is we can freak out. Who do you think you are? What gives you the right? But David tells us here, don't do that. Remain calm, remain patient, fret not, do not be anxious about them and the evil that they are committing. And the reason that he gives here is that both they and their evil deeds are temporary. They are fleeting. Now, Israel is a little bit of a different environment from us. It's a very dry environment, and there isn't as much organic material in the soil. So the rain will fall, and the soil is damp and moist for a time, but it dries out very quickly. And so when it rains, when the rains do come, the ground springs to life, the grass springs up, all of these plants grow very quickly and appear lush. But then as the dry season comes in, they wither and they fade away into nothing. It appears healthy and strong for a time, but the water that is sustaining it will soon be gone. And when that water is gone, so are those plants. And so he says, we don't need to be anxious about those who do evil. And we should not be envious of them because they and their evil deeds are temporary. Now, the second stanza is quite a bit longer, and it is directed at the righteous. So he's talking to the people who love God, who love truth, who love the light rather than the darkness. And so we're going to read verses 3 through 9. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath, Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So one of the possible responses to those who do evil is to get angry and to act, right? Torches and pitchforks, boys. Let's go get them. We will see justice done. They will bear the full weight of our indignation and our outrage. But David says, don't do that. Instead, he says, be patient. Be still. Trust in the Lord. Find your delight in him. Commit your way to him. And then what will happen? Does he say that he will give you power to overcome all of your enemies? Does he say that he will give you the might to finally cast them down? No, he says, trust in him, trust in the Lord, and he will act. He will act. So the deliverance, the justice that we want, the justice that we need, will not come about as a result of our anger or our wrath or our action, but it will come about because the Lord will act. And friends, that frees us. That sets us free. Because if we don't need to accomplish justice for every single wrong, then we are free to do good. To do good, to trust in the Lord and do good, it says in verse 3. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. We are free from the burden of righting absolutely everything that is wrong in the world, and we are set free to live lives of goodness and faithfulness. In trusting the justice and the wrath and the judgment to the Lord, who sees all things and knows all things and weighs all things. So that was what to do. Here's what to do. And now he's going to tell us here's why. And he gives us some advice that actually reads quite a bit like the book of Proverbs. And this sort of wisdom literature holds out how things will work eventually. On a micro level, you know, taken only for today, it may not necessarily look this way, but looking at the broad scope of creation, this is how things will go. So let's pick up in verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. But their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives, for those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hands. So the wicked person will plot and will scheme, and will beat, and will threaten, and will cheat, but for all of their efforts, they will come to nothing. They're like the grass of the field. It's here today and gone tomorrow. But in contrast, the righteous will find that his way is kept by the Lord. He is preserved by the Lord. He is protected by the Lord. And he is not just protected because he is well prepared or because he has worked hard to secure justice and protection for himself, but he is not protected or preserved by what he does, but he is protected entirely and exclusively by the sovereign will of the Lord of hosts. And it says in verses 23 and 24 that even if he falls, he will not be destroyed, because the Lord will continue to hold him and to protect him even in his falling. And in the next two verses, David gives a testimony. He gives proof of what it is that he has been saying. He says in verse 25, "I have been young and am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing." So he's an old man, and he testifies that through the course of his life, the Lord has always been faithful to protect and to provide for his children. He says that even though the righteous man is constantly giving away what he has, his children never go hungry, and they're a blessing to him and to the rest of the world. But in contrast, we, especially today, but I think throughout all of human history, are constantly being tempted to be stingy, to hang on tightly to what we have, thinking that if we don't have it, that makes us vulnerable, that makes us weak. Now, that can be true of money, that can be true of love, that can be true of attention, it can be true of our time, but we are stingy with these things because we're afraid of running out of them, that as soon as we give them away, we won't have them anymore. But the righteous man here is generous with the things that seem to be in limited supply because he trusts the Lord to supply him with what he needs. So that was the end of the second stanza, the second verse. So let's move on to the third stanza of this psalm. Remember, we're looking for here's what to do, and then here's why you need to do that. And this stanza is primarily directed at the wicked, right? The last stanza was towards the righteous, and this one is primarily directed towards the wicked, starting in verse 27. "Turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." The Lord loves justice. He loves to see right rewarded. He loves to see evil punished. And that is what will happen. So he goes on in verse 29. Here's what to do, and then here's why you should do that. "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death, but the Lord will not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." So the Lord will bring the wicked to justice. He will bring blessing to the righteous. The wicked are cast down while the righteous are upheld. The wicked are seeking to gain power and wealth and honor through intrigue and violence. The righteous will dwell in peace and see the wicked cut off from the land of the living. And he continues. He gives his own testimony again, his own witness to the truth of what it is that he is saying here. It says in verse 35, "I have seen a wicked I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. So as evidence of truth of what he has just said, he offers his own experience. He said, the wicked person fades away, is forgotten, and is no more. And that is the end of them. And this last stanza is directed at everybody, the righteous and the wicked. Here's what to do, and then here's why. So verse 37, mark the blameless. So pay attention to the blameless and behold the upright. For there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. So pay attention. The righteous man has a future, while the wicked man has no future. And why is that the case? Verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So the wicked man has trusted his ability to bully, to browbeat the world around him into submission. But that his ability to do so is temporary. But the righteous man rejects trying to force his will on the world and has instead trusted in the Lord to do what needs to be done, to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And so if the righteous person is going to be saved, it's not because they have accomplished anything or because they've got it figured out, but they will be saved simply because the Lord has saved them. They know this. They understand this. They trust this. They have staked their lives, their families, their futures, and their presence on the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, how can we know this? How can we believe this? How can we trust this? How can we know that this is in fact the case? How can we know that the Lord will protect the righteous? Because after all, it seems in a lot of ways like the opposite is true. And that was true for David, right? David was the anointed king of Israel. And he spent years running from Saul, waiting for the Lord to act. And it seems for us today like it's easier to get ahead. It's easier to live in this world if you can cast off all restraint, if you can cast off all objective morality. Because it seems like the wicked get ahead and the righteous are cast down. It seems like evil always wins and good always languishes. And when we see that, we have that temptation to take these matters into our own hands. I will see justice done. I will see my family protected. I will see my cause advanced. I will protect myself. I will provide for myself. And I will accomplish this by the strength of my arm, by the depth of my wallet, by the power of my will. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I will do this. That's that temptation there. To step in to the ground where only the Lord can stand and deal out justice. I will set things right. Is anybody not familiar with the Lord of the Rings? Okay, good. I'm not going to lose anybody here. There's this piece in the beginning of the book. It comes a little bit later in the movie, where Gandalf, the wizard, is explaining to Frodo the history of this ring that he needs to destroy. And Frodo says to him, to Gandalf, I can't understand you. Do you mean to say that you and the elves have let him, that is Gollum, have let him live on after all these horrible deeds? Now, at any rate, he is as bad as an orc and just an enemy. He deserves death. And Gandalf responds to him, deserves it? I dare say he does. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. I have not much hope that Gollum can be cured before he dies, but there is a chance of it, and he is bound up with the fate of the ring. My heart tells me that he has some part to play, for good or ill, before the end. If Frodo could have seen his own justice done, if he could have set right the things that were wrong in this world, he would have seen Gollum killed. That is what appeared just in his eyes. That is what appeared good in his eyes. But by taking justice into our own hands, we are liable to be short-sighted, to miss something, or to misapply justice. When we take matters into our own hands, when we rely on ourselves in our judgment and our power, we will hurt ourselves and the people around us. And we will take onto ourselves power that is reserved for the Lord alone. Because in that moment, we are taking his power, we are taking his justice, we are taking his work in this world, and we are saying, what you are doing is not enough. This is too slow. You are too slow. I will do the work that you are doing, that you are leaving undone. I am a better God than you are. That's what we're doing when we succumb to that temptation to take justice into our own hands. But that is not the way that the Lord is calling us to. He is calling us instead to live lives of patient trust, filled with goodness and with kindness. We see this in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, right? He was unjustly sold into slavery. And after rising up out of slavery to a position of power, he was then unjustly accused and imprisoned. And he rose again once more to a position of power and of wealth. And when the time came that he could have his vengeance, when he could have his justice, he didn't choose to have his brothers beaten. He didn't choose to have them imprisoned. But he chose instead to forgive them, to love them. And he recognized in that moment that what they had meant for evil, God had meant for good. And so if the Lord can take the evil that was directed at Joseph, and he can use it for good, then he is able to take the evil that is directed against you, or against me, and use that to accomplish our good. And the ultimate example of this that we have in the pages of Scripture is nothing less than Jesus. He did nothing wrong. In fact, he did everything absolutely correctly. But he was still attacked by those who didn't appreciate having their sin called out. He was still beaten by those who didn't care. He was still crucified. And in that moment, according to human eyes, according to everything that we can see, you have the single most unjust event that could ever possibly occur. The torture and the execution of the perfect and holy Son of God at the hands of a callous and indifferent empire. And God the Father looked down, and he did nothing. He didn't send a legion of angels. He didn't thunder from the heavens. He didn't enact a great miracle. And in that moment, in that day, it appeared to every human eye that the Father had forsaken his beloved Son. So in that moment, while that story was still being told, it looked like evil and injustice would triumph over good. In that day, it appeared that the wicked had triumphed. But that was not the end of the story. That was only the middle. And so Christ's death on the cross by itself was not without purpose. It was not without meaning. But rather, it was through his death, by the breaking of his body and by the shedding of his blood, that we are saved, that we are reconciled to our Creator, that we are adopted as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. His death was not as pointless and as evil as it seemed, because God took what evil people meant for evil purposes and he used it to accomplish great good, the very greatest good that we can imagine. And that right there, that might be enough. That might be enough to look at it, to look at our lives and say, well, if God can use my suffering for good, then okay, I'll live, I'll suffer, and I'll die, and I'll be content to know that God has used it for good. But friends, the joy and the beauty and the wonder of the cross is not just what was accomplished there, but the wonder of it all is that the cross was not the end of the story. The grave did not triumph. Death did not win. Death lost. Because on the third day, Jesus got up from the grave, victorious over sin, victorious over death, and he will one day return to set right all of the damage that has been done in his creation by sin. No more suffering, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more sin, no more brokenness. That is the end of the story. That is the future that the justice and the righteousness and the steadfast love of the Lord demands. But until that day, we live in this uncomfortable in-between time. Because we see the pain right now, but not yet the healing. We see the suffering now, but not yet the resolution. We see the evil, but not the justice. So how do we live in that sort of an in-between world? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 said that it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. That is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this, when he says this, it's suffering and endurance. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And a few verses further on, he continues, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So how do we live in that in-between world? We live as Christ did. We entrust all things to our Heavenly Father, to him who judges justly, confident that the Lord will save us and that he will see justice done. Because the salvation of the Lord, Psalm 37 ends, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is our situation. We are fallen sinners living in a fallen and sinful world. And we suffer. We suffer because of our own sin. We suffer because of the sins of others. And others suffer because of our sin. But most importantly, most critically, in our sin, we have rejected our Creator. We have told him in word and in deed, I make a better God than you do. I'm going to follow me rather than you. And the wages, the right and just penalty for this rebellion and for this treason is death. If justice is to be done, I deserve to die and you deserve to die for our sin. We lived under the condemnation of that sin and in the suffering of the brokenness of this world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, while we were dead in our sins, sent his only begotten Son to die in our place for our sin. And we are given the choice. Do we want to pay for our sins? It is a debt that must be paid, that will be paid. And either we must pay it and suffer an eternal death, or somebody else must pay it for us. But it must be paid. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus of Nazareth, who is called the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, died to pay that debt, to have that sin forgiven. And he rose again on the third day in triumph over sin and over death. And we are welcomed into that new life. We are welcomed into his victory. His life, his victory, his love, they are all ours. Not if we are good little boys and girls, not if we are solid citizens, not if we work hard to do the right thing, but if and only if we will repent of our sin and believe in him, if we will have faith in him. And that faith, friends, that faith is free and available to all. Not everybody wants it. Not everybody wants it. Not everybody is ready to turn away from their sin. Not everybody is ready to leave their sin behind. But for those who are ready for the light of the world to drive away the darkness of their sin, the true light of the world, Jesus Christ, has come. It says in John 1 that to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But this faith that is freely given, freely received, is revealed and is demonstrated and is lived out in a number of different ways. One of the ways that we don't have much control over is our sanctification, right? When we have faith in Jesus, as we walk with him, as we live lives of repentance and faith, we must look more and more like he does. We can't not do that. But we will rather come to hate our own sin more and more, and to love him more. One of the other ways that we live that faith out is through baptism. When we are baptized, we are making a public proclamation of the fact that we have died to the old man. We have died to our sinful flesh, and we have been raised to new life in Christ. It is a public declaration that I no longer trust in myself or the things of this world to satisfy me, to sustain me, to bring justice, but I trust in Christ and in him alone. We also celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. It's a simple meal, but in it we remember that we are saved, we are redeemed, we are washed clean of our sin only by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when we take and eat, we are reminding ourselves, and we are showing to one another and to a watching world, I believe. I have repented of my sin, and I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone for salvation. Now, there's a couple of very important pieces to that. The first is, if we have unrepentant sin, if we are knowingly living in a way that is contrary to God's law, then we need to set that right first. Don't take this meal until you have dealt with that sin. If that's a wrong that needs to be confessed, if that's a relationship that needs to be reconciled, if there is something that you need to do, go and do that right now, instead of taking this meal together. From another perspective, if you aren't a believer in Jesus, or if you're still trying to figure things out, don't take this meal. Because by taking this meal, by taking this bread and this cup, you are saying, yes, I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And so if that's not something that you would say with your mouth, don't say it with your hands either. And lastly, if today you are looking at this communion meal and you are believing and you are placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time, will you please tell somebody? Because we want to celebrate with you. We want to rejoice with you. So please tell somebody about that. But in the meantime, let's prepare to approach the Lord's table, confess sin, seek forgiveness, be reconciled, and come together as one body as we partake in the bread and in the wine. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do trust you. We trust you, Lord, for the breath in our bodies. We trust you, Lord, for the beating of our hearts. We trust you for the rain that falls from the sky. We trust you, Lord, for justice. And Lord, we trust you also for forgiveness, because we recognize that we have fallen short. But Lord, we look to Jesus. He is our hope, and it is his body and his blood that has secured your forgiveness for us and for our sin. So Lord, we do confess our sinfulness. We repent. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us in the name of Christ and in his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.